And good morning to you all. Thank you so much for joining with us this morning. I'm Pastor Gary Glennie, and this is Portland Bible Church. We're currently meeting here at our home in Vancouver, Washington. Thank you so much for joining us all across the country and in various places around the world. So I'm so honored and privileged to communicate to so many out there that have joined our family in this local church, which is extended into a much larger church. So thank you so much, those who are here live in person, those who are on Judy Glennie, my wife's Facebook page, and also those who go to the website, portlandbiblechurch.com. And at the top of the homepage, it has services. There's a drop-down menu there, and you can link to YouTube immediately after class. We have about over 300 or 400 classes available to you on Facebook and YouTube. So they're available at the website and at Judy Glennie's Facebook page. So you can check that out. Also, at portlandbiblechurch.com, we have probably about 100 different studies, biblical subjects that you can print out, download, study at your leisure, conduct your own Bible study. All that material is there for you, what I've done over the last 15 to 18 years, and continuing to add to it as we go along. So that material is available to you. And of course, we have publications here at our book table, and we mention those from time to time. All of these things are free to you on the grace basis. We don't sell anything here. Everything is as God has given to us, so we give to those who listen to us. Remember, at Portland Bible Church, we teach the whole Bible, every verse in the Bible, every time, all the time. So that is our mission, to communicate the truth of God's Word from Genesis through Revelation, inclusive and exclusive of any other writings. Our classes, of course, are 10 o'clock right now, Sunday morning at 11:15. We take a little break in between, and we sing the great hymns of the church for about a half hour after our second service. So if you're in the Portland, Vancouver area, please drop by, join us for services on Sunday or on Thursday at 7 o'clock. Currently, we're studying the book of Ephesians. I just noticed on the website and also on Facebook that we have increased our numbers. So I've got to listen to Thursday night. Must have been pretty good. So we just are so honored that people are joining with us for those particular studies. Also, my wife, Judy, has a class right here in our house on Wednesday at 2 o'clock, and they're going to be studying 2 Peter. We've done that exegetically in the past, but she's going to be doing it for the ladies and has kind of a little more abbreviated presentation for the ladies where they get to visit and ask questions. So it'd be a great time if you can make it Wednesday right here at our home at 2 o'clock. So those are our classes. That's our class schedule. And we always take a few moments at the beginning of each of our Bible studies for silent prayer. We believe this is necessary to make sure we have no unconfessed sin in our life. Now, we need to do that moment by moment during the day so that we continue to have the enabling or the filling of the Holy Spirit. But especially before we study the Word of God, we need to be prepared to take in the Word of God so that it has full reign within our soul and that we can apply it to every situation that we face as we go out from this place. So also in connection with our prayer, the scripture that we often refer to is 1 John 1:9, which says, if we, that is believers, acknowledge, confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins based on the work of Christ on the cross and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We believe this picks up the ones we've forgotten about or just didn't know that we had committed, so that we have the enabling or the filling of the Holy Spirit to understand the mind of Christ, which is the Word of God. So with that in mind and in preparation for our study this morning, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we consider it a privilege and an honor to be members of your royal family that you provided for us through your Son, Jesus Christ, and are applying our belief and faith in his finished work on the cross. We thank you for our so great salvation that you have provided for eternity past, and that we have appropriated it in this life, in this time, so that we can have not only fellowship with you, Father, during our life, but have eternity with your Son, Jesus Christ, to enjoy the rewards and the blessings that you have promised to each one of us who have come to faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. Now, as we study this morning, we pray that you'd edify our souls, challenge us, motivate us accordingly. And we pray it in the powerful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They will mount up with wings as eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not faint. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. Then the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Therefore, comfort one another with these words, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approach. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open momentarily to the book of Hebrews in your Bible, Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 32. We have been in this verse for some time as we go verse by verse through the scripture. One of the great chapters in the book of Hebrews, and for that matter in all of the New Testament, is this chapter, which is called the faith chapter. It catalogs over 20 individuals, plus many others by reference, who were faithful to God in their time, going all the way back to Genesis and starting with Abel and his sacrifice, and continuing on down through all of the great saints of the Old Testament, or at least a number of them. He doesn't have everything because we'd be here forever. But we have taken to go back and look into the Old Testament at many of these saints because as Gentile believers, as most of us are, we do not have the background in the Old Testament. I've mentioned many times that I've talked to pastors who say, well, we're a New Testament church. I say, well, that's the only place we find the church. But we're a Bible church. We study the whole Bible. So you need to have an understanding of the Old Testament as well. So this gave us an opportunity then to kind of pause, if you will, and to go back into the Old Testament and look at some of these great ones. Of course, we have Abraham, one of the truly great ones, and his covenant that God gave to him is still in effect today. Not only is for Israel, but the overflow blessing into those of us who are part of the church, that is the body of Christ, soon to be the bride of Christ. So all of these, of course, as well as Moses, quite a few verses dealing with Moses, one of the other great men of faith in the Old Testament, of course, giving to the Hebrew people God's law, which we call the Mosaic Covenant or law. And we came down to verse 32, and we see here six individuals mentioned quickly. And so we've spent some time with each one of these. In verse 32, it talks about, and what more shall I say, for time will fail me, if I tell of Gideon, Barak, of course we have to add there Deborah as well, not mentioned here. Seems like he could have mentioned Deborah, but that's me. and then, of course, Samson. We know about Samson, the mighty man. Jephthah and David. And finally, we have Samuel and the prophets. And so we've looked at each one of these. In fact, if you want, you can go to our website. And under the doctrines, you can look up David, some major events in his life. And today, we're going to be looking at Samuel and some major events in his life. Now, if you want that material again, you can go to the website, you can pick it up. If you're here, you have it right here before you on the table. And so we kind of have an outline. Now, again, when I do this, major events, it's difficult because in this particular case, we see that we have 24 chapters and one verse in the Old Testament covering the life of Samuel. So in a page and a half, I'm not going to cover 24 chapters in the Old Testament, let alone the mentions in the New Testament here as well. And so obviously we're giving you an abbreviated overview. I'm giving you all the scripture so that you can go back in your own time and study this out and look at the details in between these different events. But we wanted to highlight some of these to see the faithfulness of Samuel. In many cases, there was also faithfulness of those surrounding these individuals, such as his mother Hannah, and we're going to take a look at that, who had great faith, trusting the Lord as well. So, with that in mind, we're going to go back now, if you have your Bible, go back to the book of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel. Now, we have six books of Kings, at least in our Bible. In the Hebrew Bible, there's only a few, and they combine 1 and 2 Samuel and Chronicles, and then we have the Kings. So, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and 1 and 2 Chronicles. In the Chronicles, we have an overview all the way through the Bible, but in 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings, we have the litany of the kings of Israel, basically beginning with Samuel, who anointed the first king, Saul, and also the second king, King David. And from then on, of course, the kings are located in the book of Kings, and we have noted them going through briefly some of those. So in the book of 1 Samuel, if you want to open to 1 Samuel and chapter 1. So it begins right off in 1 Samuel. And whether or not Samuel cataloged all of this, just like in the books of Moses, Moses does not record his death. I had a seminary professor said, obviously Moses didn't write this because the person who wrote this wrote about his death. Well, Joshua succeeded Moses, and so he would have written very clearly the death. And so after Samuel, there were other prophets. There's speculation as to who would have recorded his death in these latter parts of the Kings and Samuel. Nevertheless, for the most part, we believe the record is by Samuel, and so we understand that the original autograph was preserved for us so that we could have this information. And so if you've arrived at 1 Samuel chapter 1, we're going to start really in verse 20, but before we do, if you have the outline, some major events in the life of Samuel, I have an introduction, and there you have the Hebrew Shemuel. And so his name, Shemuel, S-H-E-M-U-E-L, is the way it would be pronounced. And, of course, the meaning in the Hebrew has two possible meanings. The word shema means to hear, and the suffix at the end, L, E-L, is the first part of the word Elohim for God. So shema and El, hear from God, or God hears, either God hears or hear from God, in the sense that Hannah was praying, and of course, God heard her, and so she named him Samuel. His name in the Greek, of course, Samuel, has a U that's not found in the English. Otherwise, it's transliterated exactly as it is, except my wife was going over this. She said, oh, you misspelled Samuel. I go, no, that would be the letter-by-letter transliteration from the Greek. We drop out the U and simply say Samuel, but it'd be Samuel-L, I guess, if you want, in the Greek. There are, of course, the fact that Samuel was a judge in Israel, which is interesting because we studied some of the judges that were listed here in or over there in Hebrews 11. And so we looked at the fact that there were actually 15 judges. There are 12 listed in the book of Judges, but very clearly Moses was called a judge. He judged Israel in his time. Joshua was also a judge, even though they often don't include him with the judges because Moses and Joshua brought the people from Egypt and finally into the promised land, but they surely were. So the 12 plus those two. And then Samuel, who had triple duty. He was a prophet and a priest and a judge in Israel. So he wore three hats, and if you like, a fourth hat. He was actually a Nazarite. And we've studied the events in the life of Samson, who was also a Nazarite from birth. Samson didn't do as well with his Nazarite vows. Samuel apparently did much, much better. And as far as we can tell, much like Daniel in the book of Daniel, we don't really find anything that causes us to be disheartened by Samuel. Now, that doesn't mean that Samuel did not have an old sin nature. All members of the human race have one. And throughout our life, we struggle with our nature from Adam that entices us to commit sins, mental, verbal, and overt. Nevertheless, his sins are not recorded as many others, such as David and, of course, Samson, as we have noted. But even still, David was called a man after God's own heart, even with his heinous sin of adultery and the perpetrating of the death of Uriah the Hittite, which he put by letter at the front of the combat situation. And of course, Samuel, who did many things wrong with prostitutes and on, the list goes on. We noted that. However, in the end, he prayed that, I love the scripture, it says, and his hair began to grow. Now, that's not where his strength was, but the point was that he recalled his Nazarite vow. And one last time, after the Philistines had gouged out his eyes and had chained him up, he was taken into the Philistine temple, the god Dagon, the fish god. And they had him in there kind of as a court jester. Here's this mighty man who has done so many strong feats, and here he is being mocked and made fun of. And he prayed one last time. He asked one of the lads there to put him next to the pillars, and he grabbed the two pillars and pulled down the entire temple of Dagon. Some 3,000 people on the roof looking in, and about another 3,000 inside. It says he killed more in his death than in his whole life of those who were antagonistic to God. And so in that sense, he became faithful and is cataloged in Hebrews 11. Well, Samuel's the one we're looking at. We noticed, again, 24 chapters. It goes from 1 Samuel 1 all the way to 25, verse 1, where he dies. And then Samuel, it says, lived, basically, according to Dr. Floyd Nolan Jones, in his great Old Testament commentary. There are those in different commentaries who suggest different dates. I don't think it's important, the dates, but it is important to know that he lived B.C., and somewhere around 1141 B.C. down to 1060, he lived 81 years. I just turned 80, so I appreciate that at any rate. And so King David lived 70 years. So it is interesting that the lifespan had diminished quite a bit from the time of the pre-flood people who lived 700, 800, 900 years. And after the flood, the removal of the canopy over earth and the deterioration of the atmosphere because of the sin that had occurred and the fact that God had flooded the earth at that time, the age span was reduced, as the scripture says, to 70 plus a little bit. I'm in the little bit right now. And of course, Samuel was, and he made it to 81 years of age. He was a Nazarite, he was a priest, and he was a judge, the last judge, and he was also a prophet. I don't think there's any other people that could be mentioned in scripture other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Of course, our high priest in the millennial kingdom. He is going to judge at the judgment seat and at the great white throne. And of course, Jesus was also a prophet. He prophesied, in fact, his own death and many, many things that were part of his ministry. He was not a Nazarite, however, but his life was dedicated by God as he came into human history. Well, I list here 17 major events of the life of Samuel. We have his birth recorded, as we noted, in the verses 20 through 28 of chapter 1. And again, his mother, Hannah, declared and vowed that he would be a Nazarite from his birth, and that we see in 1 Samuel 1:11, again, around 1141, just prior to his birth. So actually, the information of his birth is declared here in 1 Samuel, so I thought we would take a look at that, starting down here in verse 20, and it came about. So I'm in 1 Samuel 1:20. It came about in due time after Hannah had conceived that she gave birth to a son, and she named him Samuel, saying, because I have asked him of the Lord. And there we have the fact that God heard, and that's why we have the name Samuel. Shema and El, she heard from God. I have asked him of the Lord and received. Then the man Elkanah went up with all his household to offer to the Lord. Elkanah is her husband, of course, the yearly sacrifice and to pay his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, I will not go up until the child is weaned. Then I will bring him that he may appear before the Lord and stay there forever. What she means by that is that he's going to be part of the temple worship service. He's going to go and be actually at this time an intern to the priest Eli. Now, Eli, of course, had kind of a sordid, checkered background, but his sons were terrible, and eventually, of course, all of them perished. At any rate, in the meantime, he was going to be the mentor in the temple to this young lad, somewhere around 8 or 9 years old. We're not quite sure, but we know that by about age 11, he had his first personal encounter with the Lord. And so it says the man, he went up, and then it says here, Elkanah and her husband said to her, "Do what seems best to you. Remain here until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord confirm his word." So the woman remained and nursed her son until she had weaned him. And then, of course, after she had weaned him, there was the sacrifice. And it notes that the child was young. We're guessing somewhere around 3 years old. And so they have the offering that was part of this. So we have then this particular section that deals with his birth. Then it says that he had the priestly internship with Eli, as we noted, somewhere probably around 11:30, and I'm surmising about age 11, and this is in 1 Samuel chapter 3 and verse 1, just the first verse. Now the boy Samuel, again, 11 or 12, was ministering to the Lord before Eli, and the word of the Lord was rarely seen or heard in those days. Visions were infrequent. And so there wasn't a lot of interaction personally between the Lord through the angel of Jehovah since really the time of Moses and Joshua, and of course very infrequently thereafter until we get down to this. And so Samuel then, this 15th judge, actually has an intervention from the Lord, and it mentions it here in this chapter. Samuel, of course, was apparently a believer in the Lord at an early age. We don't know what age that was, but he had not yet been addressed personally by direct revelation, and we see that in verses 2 through 7 of chapter 3. And it happened at that time that Eli was lying down in his place. Now his eyesight had begun to grow dim, and he could not see very well. And the lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samson was lying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was, the ark of the covenant. Then he ran to Eli and said, verse 4, then the Lord called Samuel and he said, "Here I am." So he thought this was Eli calling. He said, "I'm here." He thought Eli had awakened and called to him. And he ran to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called." And he said, I didn't call. Go lie down." So he went and lay down, and the Lord called yet again, "Samuel." So Samuel went again, "Here I am, you called me." He said, "No, I didn't call, my son. Lie down again." Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, nor the word of the Lord yet had been revealed to him. Now again, he knew the Lord, obviously, I believe. This wasn't where he believed in the Lord. We can't prove that, but we believe that this had to do with direct revelation that he received. And the Lord called Samuel again a third time, and he arose and went to Eli. And of course, same thing. Eli discerned that the Lord was the one calling to Samuel, and it was not he. And he said, "Go lie down, and it shall be, if he calls you again, that you'll say, 'Speak, Lord, for thy servant is listening.'" So Samuel went and lied down in the place. And later the Lord came and stood and called as at other times, "Samuel, Samuel." And Samuel said, "Speak, for thy servant is listening." And the Lord said to Samuel, "Behold, I am about to do a thing in Israel at which both ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. And in that day I will carry out against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. For I have told him that I'm about to judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knew, because his sons brought a curse on themselves and did not rebuke them." So here again is a great principle. Fathers must discipline their children. Eli was a priest, and his sons were to be priests following him. and yet they were evil. They were even performing fornication in the temple, just dastardly things. And God said, I've had enough of this. And so, of course, Samuel will be the next priest, but he's also going to be a judge, as we noted. But right here, we have the fact that he's given prophecy about the house of Eli. So we know from this early age that he was given the gift of prophecy. And therefore, I have sworn to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offerings forever. And so he lay down. Of course, in the morning he got up, and he didn't want to say anything to Eli because of the vision that he had. And so Eli said to him, Samuel, my son. He said, here I am. And he said, what is the word that he spoke to you? And I go, it's kind of like, well, so he kind of hemmed and hawed, as we say. And of course, he says, please don't hide it from me, verse 17. May God do to you and more also if you hide anything from me of all the words that he spoke to you. So Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. And he said, it is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him. And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fail. All Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was confirmed as a prophet of the Lord at this early age. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh. Now, this appearance would be the angel of Jehovah, a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're interested in all of those appearances, we have noted them in a study. You can go to our website, PortlandBibleChurch.com. There's a study there on the angel of Jehovah as being the pre-incarnate appearance and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he appeared again. So he not only has a vision, he gets some prophecy to give to Eli, but again, he appeared at Shiloh, where the tabernacle was for a long time, because the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. So we have this section from 2 going on, and then verse chapter 3, 2 through 7, and I've extended it on through. So he became a prophet, and this is 1 Samuel 3, 11 through 21, which I just read, and this was about 1130. We also see information about this in 1 Chronicles 9. We don't need to go there. And again, later on in 2 Chronicles 35, 18. These passages simply verify that under the reign of David and Saul, that he was considered to be a prophet or a seer, one who got information directly from the Lord. As a matter of fact, and we'll see that a little later in a subsequent point, that when it came time when Samuel died and Saul was not doing those things that were becoming, as it were, to the Lord, he didn't have Samuel to go to. So unfortunately, he went to one of the mediums who were cast out in Israel, and they were not to be practicing. In fact, they were to be put to death if they caught them. And yet Saul went to the famous witch of Endor. She was just a medium, and he wanted to conjure up Samuel. Well, he should have known better. It was really the last sin that Saul committed. And so Samuel gets one post-life appearance. So when I said the major events in his life, we have one major event after his death, an unusual event that we'll talk about a little bit later. At any rate, we see this then, that he was a prophet. Now, point six, Samuel became a priest in Israel following Eli's death. So if we go over to chapter 4, just a little bit further, chapter 4, really these first 18 verses, we may just skip through a little bit here, but it says here, thus the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to meet the Philistines in battle and camped beside Ebenezer, while the Philistines camped at Aphek. And so they had many thousand, and so let's see, when the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the battlefield. I love the fact that the Bible, at least the New American Standard, I'm sure it's true of King James and other versions, how many people died in combat. Today, of course, when we see people dying, such as at the towers, the Twin Towers, We had, 2,000? And it was a great tragedy. But the scripture mentions 4,000 or 6,000 or, Samson killing 6,000. We just read through there. Thousands of people died in these combat situations. And the combat then was not with bullets. It was usually with swords and stones and pottery and all sorts of horrible things, spears. And so people died in a very horrible, bloody fashion. So we have 4,000 Hebrews that died to the Philistines. So these Philistines were nasty, and they went all the way back in history, even to the time of Joshua and all of the judges and so on. So the Philistines have been there. Now remember that the Philistines are not just a racial stock, if we can use that word. They're kind of an amalgamation of the Greek sea people, some of the Arab stock, also, of course, European. And so they are an amalgamation. Even Goliath was not really what we would call a genetic Philistine. He was just a warrior, a soldier for hire, as well as his family, as we studied them under David later on. And so the Philistines were a thorn in the flesh of Israel all the way up to the time of David. And of course, they were always attacking, and many times they were successful. In the time when Saul died, they were successful in that battle, at the Battle of Gilboa, which brought an end to the reign of Saul. All right, so we have this prophetic time, and then we have Eli's death, chapter 4, verse 1, which says here, they drew up for battle. Verse 3, when the people came into the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us take to ourselves from Shiloh the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, that it may come among us and deliver us from the power of our enemies." So they sent to Shiloh, and from there they carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who sits above the cherubim, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. And it happened as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp that all Israel shouted with great joy. And, of course, this was supposed to bring them, unfortunately, good luck. Now, the fact that the Ark of the Covenant was the presence of the Lord was significant, but it was not a lucky charm. It was not something you just brought and then God would bless you. You need to have your heart right as well as having the ark. And they understood that the ark of the Lord had come into the camp. And the Philistines were afraid and they said, "God has come into the camp." They were thinking that God was in the box. God was like Jack in the Box. He'd pop out and defeat the Philistines. So they understood pagan deities and they thought, well, that's their God and he may attack us. Woe to us, verse 7, for nothing like it has happened before. Woe to us. Who shall deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods who smote the Egyptians. Notice they say plural, with all kinds of plagues in the wilderness. Take courage, O men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrew, as they have been slaves to you before. But be men and fight. So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and every man fled to his tent. And the slaughter was very great. Now we don't just have 4,000, but in Israel, 30,000 foot soldiers died. This is a slaughter. 30,000 foot soldiers died in this particular combat. What was worse, because they had taken the Ark of the Covenant as if it were some type of lucky charm, if you please, if I can use that phrase, it says the Ark of the Covenant, or the Ark of God, was taken, and the two sons of Eli, Phinehas and Hophni, or Hophni and Phinehas, died. So his sons died in this combat. The ark was carried away, and for some time the ark traveled through the land of Philistia. But everywhere it went, a disease of some sort or other, the King James speaks about giving them hemorrhoids. I think it was something worse than that, but apparently they couldn't sit down. So whatever it was, a bowel disorder, and all the Philistines got it. So there came a time when they wanted to get rid of this thing because it just was killing all the Philistines as God went through the land. Finally, they put it on a cart and sent it back with a cow that carried it back to Israel. And we've studied that in the time when David retrieved the ark. First, of course, it was prepared for a season, and eventually David brought the ark down into Israel. We talked about that earlier, but this is the previous action when the ark was actually stolen. And of course, the men of Benjamin ran from the battle and came to Shiloh that same day, and his clothes were torn and dust on his head. And when he came, Eli was sitting on his seat by the road, eagerly watching, I guess hoping for good news, because his heart was trembling for the Ark of the Covenant. So the man came to tell him in the city, and all the city cried out. And Eli heard the noise of the outcry, and he said, "What does the noise of this commotion mean?" Then the man came hurriedly to Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were set so that he could not see. And the man said to Eli, "I am the one who comes from the battle line. Indeed, I escaped from the battle line today." And he said, "How did things go, my son?" And then he brought to him the news and answered and said, "Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there's also been a great slaughter among the people. And your sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the Ark of God," pardon me, "has been taken." He couldn't get worse news. Israel was defeated because of poor leadership at this time, obviously, in the latter end of the time of the judges, and Eli and his sons as poor teachers of the Word of God. So when the ministers go bad, the congregation goes bad, the people of Israel were not getting the Word of God, they were not faithful to the Word of God, and God delivered them into the hands of the Philistines and allowed the Ark to be stolen by the Philistines. Now, the fact that it was stolen didn't bless the Philistines, that's for sure. But it was a curse to Israel to have lost the presence of the Lord. Kind of like today when we commit sin and we're out of fellowship. The Lord's presence had been removed, later to be regained, but not for some time. It was gone for about 7 years, traveling through the land of Philistia and all of the cities of the Philistines. And so it says here that it came about when he mentioned the Ark of God that Eli fell off his seat backwards beside the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died. And he was old, and he was overweight. Thus he judged Israel for 40 years, thus ending the life of Eli in 1122 B.C. So, obviously, after this disastrous defeat, point seven, of the Israelites by the Philistines, Samuel is not seen again in Scripture for 20 years. It's amazing. We saw him mentioned here in chapter 4, verse 1. Turn back over. 4:1. There it says, "Thus the word of Samuel came to Israel, and they went out against the Philistines." Now, it doesn't say what he said, but obviously he was giving them instructions and the fact that they should be obedient to the Lord and to trust in him. Obviously, his words went unheeded, and Eli the priest, who should have ministered, obviously did a poor job, as well as his sons. And so with the defeat, we have 7 years where the ark is traveling through the land of Philistia, all the cities on the coast of the Mediterranean, the land of the Philistines, some five cities that were there. And so Samuel is not seen again for those 7 years. Pardon me. pardon me. Plus a number of more years, actually a total of 20 years has gone by. Now, when we think of our life, 20 years is a long time. But here we see, just like Moses, and Moses was in the wilderness for 40 years. You go, okay, 40 years. 40 years is over half of most of our lives. And so these dates and times just can be read quickly in Scripture, yet there's a whole period of time where the Philistines just attacked and attacked and were merciless to the people of Israel because of their lack of faith, because of their failure of leadership under the priest Eli and his sons, and even under Samuel, who gave good counsel at the beginning of chapter 4 that apparently was not heeded. So when the minister gives information to the people of God, they ought to heed that information when it comes by direct revelation from God, or as today, through the men who are given the gift of teaching and evangelism. In our day, of course, that would be evangelists and pastor teachers. And our job is to teach the Word of God so that people are not defeated in combat, that they are not defeated in the area of finances or marital arrangement, marital fidelity and family things. All of these things are taught in the Word of God. And to the extent that people are obedient to those things, to that extent they are blessed and their nation is blessed. The nation has victory in combat. And of course, we see here the failure of leadership, not Samuel, but Eli, and of course the people were negative. We see some of this today in our own nation. About half of our nation or more has rejected God, even existing or having any relevance in their lives. To the extent that a nation becomes very small in terms of the pivot of believers, that nation does not survive. We know the cities of Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboiim were destroyed by God from heaven. If you watched Joel Rosenberg this last Thursday and some subsequent presentations on the location that they now believe were the cities of Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboiim in the past, not Zoar, that was a little tiny town and it was left, and that's where Lot went. But those four cities were destroyed, and what they are now finding that they believe, not at the southern end of the Dead Sea, but at the northern, eastern side of the Dead Sea, they're finding cities that measure the size that would have been Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboiim. And of course, they have gone down to the date where they believe this destruction occurred, and they're finding pottery that has been partially glazed as if hit by some type of atomic bomb. In other words, the glaze is just melted and it's running like water. And that only occurs with some type of atomic reaction or an asteroid or something that rained down. And God rained down from heaven on those cities and wiped them out, and there was nothing left. Today we find the rubble and actually some of what appears to be, I think what they call it, trinitite, which only occurs when you have an atomic explosion. That type of material was discovered down at the layer that would have been in the time of Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, you see, God takes a dim view. I'm not suggesting that our nation will fall similarly, but we are heading for disaster in this nation. Why? Because ministers are not teaching the Word of God, and congregations are not listening to the teaching of the Word of God. As the Scripture says, they are waiting to have their ears tickled with those things that entertain, psychology, philosophy, wokeness, all of the things that the general public is being fed by the evil, satanic organizations as well as government officials in our day, and sadly, not just in our country, but even around the world. It's suspect that obviously we're moving towards the day of the tribulation when the Lord will discipline planet Earth. Of course, take heart, those of you who are believers in Jesus Christ, we're going out in the rapture. I know there are people who don't believe that. I kind of feel sorry for them. We're going to miss that. We're going to be with the Lord. Some of us who are mature in age say, the sooner the better. But those who are young, they say, wait a minute, I didn't live my life yet. Well, even if you don't get to live to be 40 or 50 or older, God has a marvelous eternity plan for you. And because you haven't gotten to live a long life at the rapture, no worries. Your blessing will be commensurate with you, with your faithfulness to the Lord. All right, let's see here. So we have that he came back. Actually, we see that in chapter 7. So let's go over to chapter 7 and verse 6. And here's where we see it again, some 20 years later. In verse 5, it says, then Samuel said, gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. And they gathered at Mizpah and drew up water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day. And they said there, we have sinned against the Lord. You think? At any rate, Samuel judged the sons of Israel at Mizpah. So not only is he a prophet, not only is a Nazarite from birth, not only was he a priest, because he was a priest in training, an intern under Eli, but even then in that early encounter, he became a prophet. So he wears these four hats, and here it says that he was indeed the one who judged. So he was also a judge, the 15th judge in Israel. Now when the Philistines heard that the sons of Israel had gathered at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against them. And when the sons of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. I guess so. They've had the ark. They had a defeat of some 30,000 previously, plus another 4,000. That's 34,000 that we know of that are recorded in Scripture. And then the sons of Israel said to Samuel, "Do not cease to cry to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines." And so here we have Samuel taking a suckling lamb, an offering for a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. And then Samuel was offering up a burnt offering, and the Philistines drew near to battle against them. But the Lord thundered with great thunder on that day against the Philistines and confused them so that they were routed before Israel. And the men of Israel went out from Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them down as far as Bethkar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shin and said, and named it Eliezer. Ebenezer, saying, "Thus far the Lord has helped me." And the Philistines were subdued, and they did not anymore go through and in the border of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. And then it says in verse 15, "And Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life from that point on. And he used to go up annually on a circuit to Bethel," that is the house of God, "and Gilgal and Mizpah, and he judged Israel in all those places. Then his return was to Ramah, for his house was there, and there he judged Israel, and he built there an altar to the Lord." One comment there, this stone, this Ebenezer, the stone of Ebenezer comes from Eben, which is stone, and Ezer, which means to help. So it's a stone of help, a stone of provision, a stone, it's a memorial stone. We sing about it in some of the hymns, if they haven't taken it out. "Here I raise my Ebenezer." It's a victor stone. It's a stone of the help of God. So Ebenezer, you remember the movie about Ebenezer Scrooge. Long ago, they usually presented about once a year. But Ebenezer, of course, was Scrooge, but he became a strong believer in the end. And so with God's help, the Ebenezer became a great one before the Lord. Well, that gives us information and a start on the life of Samuel. It's time to take our break, and then we'll come back and continue our study of the events in the life of Samuel. Father God, again, thank you so much for your word, for these principles, and these men of great faith, Samuel in particular in this case, and others that we have noted, David, and of course, Samson, at least late in life, Gideon and Barak and Jephthah, all of these great ones, plus a host others. And Father, we thank you for their faithfulness. We pray that our faithfulness might come up to the measure of these great ones in antiquity, that cloud of witnesses, as the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 12, would give us pause, that we might likewise be faithful to you, Father, in all things. And Father, for that one person who's here this morning, without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life, we want you, if it's you, to know that God had you personally in mind when he sent his son Jesus Christ, undiminished deity, the God-man, true humanity through the virgin birth, God-man, and became the Savior of all mankind, past, present, and future, because he died on the cross as a unique sacrifice, a sinless sacrifice. He bore your sins and my sins, sins of every man, woman, and child on planet Earth now, in the past, and in the future. And he did it once and for all time. And if you believe in him, you can have not only the forgiveness of sins, but everlasting life. Plus, if you were here on Thursday with us, we studied some 39 categories of blessings that are part of the salvation package that you receive at the moment you believe in Jesus Christ. You can do it right now, right where you sit in the privacy of your soul. You can express the words that you're believing in Jesus Christ. God so loved the world that he gave his only born son, uniquely born, his only called son, that whosoever, anybody, that means you, put your name in there, anybody who believes in him and his finished work on the cross would not perish, that is, be eternally separated from you, Father, but rather have everlasting life, never to be lost, eternity with God in the presence of Jesus Christ. What a marvelous gift, simply by believing in Jesus Christ. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. John said, these things I've written to you who believe the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have everlasting life. That word know, we understand, is the strongest word in the Greek. You know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you have everlasting life. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Won't you do it before you leave? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Now, Father, again, we're so grateful for this opportunity to study your word, to see the greatness of faith of those of antiquity. We pray that we might mirror their faith in our lives and receive a full reward and those blessings that will accrue to us when you come to take us to your heavenly home. We look forward to that with great anticipation and expectation and joy, and our joy will be full at that time when we meet our Savior in the air. Father, we thank you for this time and all the study that we've had. We pray that you'd edify our souls accordingly, and we pray it in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.